This morning's reading is from Mark chapter 8, verses 27 to 30. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Amen.
It's great to be with you at the end of this week when we've been looking at all kinds of issues and questions around the big word life and thinking about that from all kinds of different perspectives, both the good, but also the incredible complexity and challenge of what life is for many of us. And if you're here this morning and you've come along to some of these events and you're popping in here this morning as well, it's great to have you with us this morning as we just continue to think about that as we come to a conclusion. And we're thinking this morning about life in a lonely world and tonight about life in a hopeless world and trying to get our heads around how do we understand that, and particularly in light of the Lord Jesus Christ that we've already heard about this morning. Now, I found it quite striking when Hannah, in her testimony, she shared what I think is the experience of a lot of us, and that is the fear of loneliness, the fear of who am I going to have to relate to. And I think that's a challenge that a lot of us face at different times in our lives, and a lot of us, we can actually be driven by that fear, even as she shared about our fashions, about the groups we go with. We want to fit in desperately, because we're very much scared about being alone. But you know, for all of us, there comes that moment that's a decision moment in our lives, a wake-up moment, as you can put it that way. And I think Tim brought that out for us when he was at camp, that even with all these questions that are running around in our head, there comes a moment where we have to come to grips with that. And I want to think about that a little bit this morning. And as I do that, I want to sort of relate to that myself personally, because for me, the wake-up moment in my life came when I was sitting in a car that wasn't my own on the beautiful Outer Bank beaches in North Carolina. There on the East Coast, the Outer Banks are a beautiful sort of string of sand dune beach islands that everybody loves to go to. And I was going to technical school at that time, not far from there, about 40 minutes from the beaches. And every weekend, my friends and my mates and all of us, we'd go out and we'd spend the whole weekend. We'd sleep on the sand and we'd go out there and we'd have fun swimming, body surfing, and drinking far too much beer, I have to be honest. And on this particular moment, which is a wake-up call for me, was I woke up in a car that wasn't my own. In fact, I don't know who owned it. And I was looking out through the windscreen at the person who did own the car. And they weren't all that pleased with me. And I remember that after I extricated myself from their car, deep apologies, not knowing how in the world I had got there that night, although I suspected I knew, that it forced me to ask a question that was a wake-up moment for me. And that was simply this: what are you doing, Michael? What are you doing with your life? Where's it going? I grew up in West Texas, and in West Texas, it's famous that when the rain comes down, there are these weeds that grow amazingly fast in the shape of a ball. They grow fast, they grow big, and they die quickly. And when they die, they very quickly break off, and the wind blows them wherever they want to go. We call them tumbleweeds. They're everywhere in West Texas. And I realized that in a lot of ways, my life was very much like that tumbleweed. My whole life had been shaped around small questions. I'm not saying they're not important questions, but they were small questions. And those small questions had shaped my life, and very much like the tumbleweed, whatever breeze was blowing through, particularly with my mates or was going on with my circles I ran with or whatever, I was blown that way until I was stuck. And there's where I lived. And it was on that occasion when I thought about that, I thought, you know, where am I going? You know, it's really interesting to discover what horizon a person's living for. Have you ever known that? You ask them and say, hey, what are you planning? What's going on in your life? And you can tell a lot from how a person answers that. If the person said, look, my life and my big plan today is just simply to get to the night. I just want to get to bed. And they're so overwhelmed with life that to them, their horizon is just the end of the day. For a lot of people, their horizon is the weekend. I just want to get through this week. I want to get to stuff because what I want to do is I want to go with my mates to watch rugby or football or some other activity or just to go and meet up at the pub. That's my horizon, is to get to the weekend. For some people, it's the next big event. It may be promotion. My horizon is that I'm looking forward to this promotion. I was speaking with one young individual recently, and they said they were wrestling with the problem of taking a job offer that would result in absolute silly money for them, or to stay in their present job, which was had the prospect of silly, silly money in it. Not really a problem most of us have, I have to be honest. But what's your horizon? I remember asking myself after that moment I woke up, the question about what was my horizon. Well, I thought I'd get out of technical school, and I thought I'd go into electronic engineering, move out to California. That's a paradise if you live in America. You can live in the sunny beaches and go out and enjoy yourself in beaches in the morning and skiing in the afternoon in the Sierra Mountains. And that was my horizon. I said, no, that'd be great. And then I asked myself, but what then? Well, get a good job. Get a good, nice home there in Southern California in the sunshine, get married, have children. That would be fantastic. But then I asked myself, yeah, but what then? I suppose maybe I'll have grandchildren, and I suppose as time and life goes on, I suppose I'll get to that point where I'll advance in my career, maybe to a management level. Maybe I'll make silly money. Who knows? That it might even happen for me. And then I'd retire. And then I asked myself again, yeah, but what then? And you know, for me, the wake-up moment came when I couldn't answer the next what then. When I realized that all my small questions and answers were irrelevant if I couldn't answer the big question in my life. The ultimate what then. That led me back to start reading the Bible and the passage we had read to us so well a little bit earlier in Mark chapter 8. And particularly in verse 36 was one of the questions that the Bible posed to me very early when Jesus said, what good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Interesting sort of contrast there. The word gain or profit means, what do you have in your hand at the end of all you're doing? In all of your life, what is it that you have solidly in your hands if you gain the whole world, and yet then at the end of your life, nothing? Now, it's interesting context at that point, I think. If you go back and read it yourself in Mark 8, you'll see that the disciples were beginning to realize that to listen to Jesus and to agree with some of the big questions that Jesus was posing for people to think about life and about the big consequences had massive consequences on you individually if you went that way. It would mean a sort of massive reorientation of how you understood your life purposes, your identity, your lifestyles. And Jesus was challenging them, and through them us today, to think through what horizon actually defines my life and your life. What was it? For me, when that faced me, I'll tell you how, where was that anyway, how I probably would have answered the question if you sort of pinned me to the wall. I would have said, growing up in my family, which wasn't a Christian family, I would have said, well, I'm one out of some 6 billion people living on this earth. And because of my schooling, and I grew up in a house where my father was an engineer, so I was very sort of addicted to science and mathematics, I was, by default, essentially an atheist. And so I knew that my destiny was ultimately to become cold atoms in a dead galaxy. That was my great destiny. And therefore, really, my life was all about trying to find some little hole in life where I could make my life to be happy and somehow work incredibly hard to create a purpose and for an identity for being who I was until that time came. And that was my big vision, ultimately. Jesus' words, when I began to read both what he said there in Mark and in other places, they began to really challenge me on that and actually to lay before me a different perspective. Now, I don't know about you, but when I grew up, I had some grandparents, incredibly godly, lovely grandparents. They'd read to me the Bible when we went to visit them in the summer. But by and large, the Bible for me was a dead book. Why would anyone really want to read the Bible? But I have to admit, when I started reading the Bible, it was the most amazing book I think I'd ever really encountered. Because it wasn't that I just read the Bible, but the Bible read me. It explained who I was. It explained what was going on in my own heart. It explained what the world was like. It explained why the world was like it was. And it began to deeply challenge me and some of the beliefs I had. So, for instance, I began to realize that even though I assumed, if someone asked me the question, who am I? I assumed I was just an accident of the mixing of DNA, and that's all I was. I suddenly realized that actually I was uniquely created. There was nothing accidental about the whole of my life and personality. But actually, someone had a design for who I was. And then if I asked myself, what is my identity? Well, rather than just being one of 6 billion people, I realized that if I put my trust in Christ, that actually I would become someone who was known to the creator of the universe, deeply loved as one of his children. And what was my purpose? It wasn't to go through the crushing reality of trying to find and make a purpose for myself, but actually that if I trust in him, it would be to display the magnificence of the God who uniquely created me. And that wouldn't end at my life. That would go on past my life. And then finally, how could I face life alone? It actually showed me that actually someone would always be with me. I'd never be alone as I walked through life. Now, I suppose the question that raised for me at that point, and I suppose it's a question that is naturally arises for many who think about this is, but why should I trust Jesus? Why should I trust the events and the words about a man who lived 2,000 years ago? Why should that affect me now in the world in which I live? You know, I came to realize as I studied a little bit more into this, that there were three things that came to me that sort of answered that question for me. The first was, he proved the right to be listened to. He proved the right to be listened to. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that, first of all, is this. There is an amazing historical reality to the life of Jesus that he fulfilled somewhere around over 300 prophecies that were validated and known before he was born. Amazing prophecies, amazing, such as the very village that he would be born in, the astronomical events that would be happening at that specific moment. And to me, one of the most amazing realities, when I came across in the book of Psalms, the very word, the very last words Jesus would say when he would die upon the cross. And word for word, it struck me. You know, you can't fake that. And the Bible has this historical overwhelming reality that cannot be disproved by any honest observer of history. That, so it sort of shouts at you that here's a man you need to listen to. And not only that, but the miracles that Jesus did. And the reality is, the miracles are in a totally different category than what we're used to. Actually, if you read the Bible. I grew up in America. So, look, I came from the country of charlatans, okay? That's where I come from, and I know it, and all Americans know it, that everybody can spin a great story. So I'm used to that. But when I looked at the miracles of Christ, I saw something utterly different. Here was one who did his miracles in public, before everyone, immediately in the presence of his fiercest critics. I think about one example in John chapter 8, where Jesus healed a man that was born blind. And as he heals this man who's born blind, all the authorities come along to try to disprove this. Somehow this guy's faking it. He's a charlatan. His parents are making it up. They do everything they can to disprove it. But in the end, even they can't disprove it. And they have to say, well, give glory to God. We don't know where this man comes from. The miracles of Jesus demand that one has to stop and weigh them and to say, here is a man who performed the works of God. Now, I may not agree with the conclusions of that, but I have to face the reality that I cannot disprove the fact that he did those miracles. The second thing that struck me as I was reading the Bible was this, that he sealed every single one of his words with his death and his resurrection. Jesus made this amazing comment in the Gospel of Matthew to his critics. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now that's an amazing declaration. Because Jesus was saying, I want you to take every word that I've said, the implications and impact for you personally. I want to take every word that I've said and every miracle that I've performed. I want you to take all of that and I want to say to you that I will validate it with an irrefutable proof historically that I am absolutely accurate in everything I say. The amazing thing is that even those who would put Jesus to death, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the temple priests at that time, they recognized the significance of those words, because immediately after his death upon the cross and him putting him into a tomb, they immediately went to the Roman authorities and said, "Can you set a guard on the tomb? Everyone knows what he said. We want to make sure that there are no problems. Can you put a guard on the tomb?" And they did. And yet he rose. And as Paul says remarkably in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he says that actually even Paul writing many years later, he said actually he appeared and was seen by over 500 witnesses, some of who are still alive. Go back and ask yourself. Don't take my word for it, but go back and ask the eye and ear witnesses to his resurrection. And you can validate that yourself. The reality is that Jesus died and then rose from the grave, validating every single little syllable he spoke and promised. And I realized that in face of that all my clever arguments against him were empty in the face of what he had done. The final thing I recognized as I was thinking it through myself in my own wake-up moment was that he actually answered my need. We can talk a lot about life and about the possibilities of life, and we all know that. We hear it all the time across the media, whether that's Facebook, Twitter, news, whoever. We hear all the time different things about life. The reality is life is both full of amazing joy, but also huge challenges. And one of the big challenges is am I alone? How can I make it through navigating all that is before me? I recognize it as I came and looked into the reality of the Lord Jesus in the Bible, that here was one who would walk with me and help me to navigate all the questions I didn't even know would be asked that would be coming in my own life. To me, it's very simple when I recognize these realities, that he proved the right to be listened to, that he had sealed his words and his actions with his death and resurrection, and that he had answered my need. It was all very clear to me. And I remember one night going to a church, something like we have here today, where they were having a special mission week. And at the end, they said, if anybody wanted to come and to pray and to ask God to deal with them in their lives, come forward. I remember I went forward. No one spoke to me, which is totally the wrong thing you do. You always need somebody to speak to you at the front. And if you come today, we'll have somebody here to speak to you, I promise. But I remember I went up to the front, and it was very clear to me, and I just said these simple words, because it seemed to me this was the issue. You're God, I'm not, that settles it. Forgive me. And to me, it's really that incredibly simple and challenging. Because the base of that is a surrender of a heart. That basically says, I accept all that you say about my life. I need your forgiveness. And I accept all that you did upon the cross on behalf of me. And I ask that you forgive me. We come to the end of this week, and I know that we've had a lot going on, and perhaps you've been able to dip into that one or two occasions. But maybe you're even here this morning, and maybe you're wrestling through a wake-up moment for your own self. Maybe asking yourself some questions in light of all that's gone on in this week, and you've seen in people's lives, and maybe you even have read in the Bible. This morning, I want to encourage you to not let that pass away. It's so easy for things to come in one ear and out the others nowadays. But actually to stop, like Hannah and Tim have shown us this morning in their own lives, and to reflect upon that in your life. And to ask yourself, is it possible this is a wake-up moment in which God is challenging me to think through my big questions, my big horizon? And the invitation for you to come this morning and simply to say, Lord Jesus, I want to acknowledge my need. Forgive me. Make me one of your dear children.